You know, growing up as a kid, when you went out on the playground and played with other kids, there was one thing that you often heard, and perhaps children today don't say this saying, but I remember it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words or names will never hurt me. Well, as you grow up as an adult, I think you've discovered that that is not exactly true. Words have a great deal of power to injure. They can cause a great deal of pain and suffering in another person's life. In fact, words can damage many people. And if you've seen the power and the impact of a person's tongue to do damage in another person's life, you know that words can hurt, whether it's lies or whether it's slander or whether it's curses or insults. You couldn't have lived very long without discovering that words indeed can and often do hurt other people. We know that that's true on a human level, but I've ever wondered, what do our words do to God? Do our words have any impact and make any difference to God at all? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, as we continue our study of the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, we're going to discover what God has to say about words, words of human beings. And this is in Malachi chapter 3, picking up our study at verse 13. Notice what God says here. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Now the nuance that we have in this passage is that when these people were saying these statements, these six statements, they were not necessarily speaking them directly to God in prayer or in a worship gathering. They perhaps were carrying on a conversation with their friend and talking about things in general in life. And these ideas, these words, express the true heart and their true mind of what they thought about the Almighty God. And of course, they probably didn't think consciously as they were saying these things to their friends or to family members. As they said these things, they probably weren't consciously thinking, oh, God's hearing what I just said. God's thinking about the words that I just spoke. But we know that God hears everything. There's never a word spoken by any human being on the face of earth that God does not hear every single last word. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That there's not one word that's spoken by any human being that God does not hear. We notice here that God not only heard the words spoken by these people that Malachi is speaking, prophesying to, but God also judged what they had to say about him. And he evaluated their words and he said, your words are harsh against me, the Lord. Actually, the Hebrew phraseology is almost words that are tinged with kind of a verbal violence, an attack against God. And as we look at these six statements, as we studied this morning, we're going to find each of these six statements is an attack upon the character of God, upon his holiness, upon his justice, upon his goodness, upon some aspect of who God truly is. They were attacking God with their words. And when you think of that, what is it to attack God with your words? It is blasphemy. Blasphemy is attacking God with your words, breaking the third commandment. So in a sense, anytime we speak in a way that does not truly represent God as he is, we speak disrespectfully of him, we are breaking the third commandment and blaspheming his holy name. Notice here in verse 13, though, the people who spoke those words, they spoke them very blithely. They were, you know, unaware of the verbal sin that they were engaging in when they did that. Their first sin was ignorance that their words were even sin. They spoke ill of God, but they didn't even think about what they were saying. Notice what their response is when the prophet here challenges them. Verse 13, it says, what have we spoken against God? You know, they knew the words that came from their lips, but they were ignorant that those words which came from their lips were actually sin. They were ignorant that their words were an attack upon the character and nature and holiness of God. Blasphemous words, that they were unaware speaking blasphemy of Him. The second sin that they were involved in here is indicative by their attitude. You see, God told us very clearly in His Word the great commandment. You remember Jesus had a lawyer trying to trick Him and put Him in a corner, asking Him, what's the greatest commandment? You recall what Jesus said the greatest commandment was? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. To love God entirely. And their words are not loving words about God. Instead, they're callous words about God. They're words about God that indicate a cold-heartedness towards God, an indifference towards God. Jesus spoke to a church this way in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the first church He wrote a letter to, and He said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. He's speaking to a group of Christians that at one time were passionately in love with God. They loved Him with all their heart, and they had lost that first love, and they were no longer really in love with God. They got busy with many other things, many other priorities in their life, and, you know, God just didn't fit in the schedule anymore. Oh yeah, they went through the motions, but they really did not love God as they once had. And Jesus spoke to them and said, repent, return, and do your first works. We see here the people had no heart of love for God, for if they had, they would have been aware of what their words meant to God and the impact that their words, their blasphemous words, had upon the heart of God. Well, let's look at these six verbal sins that the people of Malachi's day were engaged in. And I think as you look at these six, you'll find that they also are in our own day and that we are in danger of engaging in these six as well. Look at verse 14. You have said, the first one, it is useless to serve God. That is, to serve God is vain, is futile, is useless. Now notice that this indicates that the people were engaged at some point, at some level, in serving God. Perhaps they were priests or Levites, or perhaps they were the worshipers who came to worship God and serve God in the temple of God. Did you know that worshiping God, what we're doing here this morning, is serving Him? That's right. One aspect of serving Him is when we worship Him. In fact, everything we do in life should be done as an act of service, in a sense, as an act of worship to God. For if we are worshiping and serving Him in all that we do, then we are pleasing Him in everything that we do. But something can happen along the way. For every Christian, we face this danger. It's that we become weary in well-doing. We start out well in the Christian life with the right focus and enthusiasm and emphasis and priorities, but time goes on, we get tired. You know, we get weary. It's like, ah, boy, going through the one more time around. And we begin often to compare ourselves with other people. And that's what I think was taking place here for the people of Malachi's day. You see, as they served God, they began to compare themselves with other people. And they began to look at, contrast their lives with other people. And by the way, it's never wise to compare ourselves with other people. God deals with each child in His family very individually. So if we begin to compare ourselves, Scripture says we're not wise in doing that. And these people began to compare themselves, and the result was they became discouraged. Discouraged about their service for our Lord and Savior. Well, they would say, I've been faithfully serving the Lord all this time, and in comparison to other people, I'm no better off. They're not serving as much as I am, and they are better off. What's going on here? It doesn't seem that the payoff I expected from my service of God, I don't see it. It's not coming my way the way I anticipated it to come. And if a person's not careful, it's very easy to develop a mercenary spirit in the Christian life. It's like, oh yeah, I'll serve God provided I get out of it what I want to get out of serving the Lord. It's the what's in it for me attitude. And you know, Sadly, it is prevalent among Christians today. I know many approach their Christian faith with that kind of spirit. What's in it for me? For example, consider worship on Sunday mornings. Many Christians evaluate the worship service as a worship experience for themselves. They go church shopping and they got a list of demands and expectations of what they want out of a church service or a church experience. You know, what does it do for me? But that whole mentality is wrong. The shopping list mentality is wrong. Why? Because we don't come to worship service to receive something from God. We come to give Him our praise, to give Him our adoration and our service. It's not what I get out of the service, it's what He gets out of the service that is the ultimate question. But it seems it's been turned around in our day. And worship services in many, many churches are turned into an entertaining experience for the audience who have come to seek an experience that they enjoy. And yet that's the opposite exactly of what the purpose of a worship service is. There's an audience of one, God Himself. And it's what He receives from the worship service that's the most significant thing that takes place, and the evaluation of whether worship has taken place at all or not. We should come with this one goal, to worship the Lord. We should come with this one desire that His name is exalted and praised and adored, and that He is pleased by the worship that has been offered to Him in His holy name. He is the audience, not the congregation gathered on a Sunday morning. People go to church today often for what they can get out of it, rather than what they can give to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in that worship service. So this sin that was in Malachi's day is all too prevalent in our day here in these United States. And as a congregation, I don't think my own evaluation is that this characterizes us as a congregation that much. And I praise God for that. But what I would caution myself and each of us is that we need to be sure that we don't become infected with that mindset, that I'm coming to worship for what I get rather than coming to worship for what I can give and must give to God in that worship service. That's the right question. Now, this attitude of what I would call mercenary Christianity, what's in it for me, can spill over from worship service to the rest of life, as the next statement shows. Excuse me. Their next sinful statement is this: what profit is it that we have kept His, that is God's, ordinance? So they look at their obedience to the commands of God, and they ask, what profit do I have from keeping the commands of God? The viewpoint is perhaps a material one, saying, am I better off? Am I better off financially? Am I better off materially because I have obeyed God's commands? And the truth of the matter is, a person may be better off materially, financially, or otherwise if they don't obey God's commands. After all, God forbids stealing. A person may be better off financially if they've stolen, if they've lied, if they've committed adultery, if they've coveted, if they've murdered, if they break all of God's commandments. They may actually, in the short term, benefit materially. And these people who Malachi was speaking to looked at their obedience to God's commands and looked for the results in their life, and they said, I'm no better off. I'm not benefiting so much as I expected to benefit by obeying God's commands. Recall that God spoke to Joshua at the very beginning of his call to serve the people of God. And He instructed him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. You see, God measures success on a very different scale than we will tend to measure success in this life. It's not measured by the externals God says it's measured by the internals, the heart of obedience. And he says, Joshua, if you want good success, here's what it is. Take this book, the law of God, the word of God, meditate on it, make it part of your thinking day and night, and obey everything that I command in this word, God's word. Obedience to God's word, you see, is the measure of success for every Christian. The most important question is the measure of success, God's measure in our lives. Are we taking His standard and putting it against our own lives, or are we using another standard? See, the most important question is, what really is success? I think of a hunter who went out to do some hunting in the woods, and out there in the woods he met a bear. Now this bear accosted the man and asked him, "What do you want?" And the hunter said, "I'm cold, so I want a nice warm coat. A fur coat, as a matter of fact." The bear said, "Well, that's fair enough. On the other hand, I want a full stomach. Can't we negotiate? You know, maybe we can come to a compromise here." Well, half an hour later, the bear ambled away in the forest, and there was the hunter's gun lying on the ground. Think about what happened there. The bear had his wish met, a full stomach. Well, the man got a warm fur coat, but not exactly as he had wished for. So who was successful? You might say he hadn't been specific enough with his statement of success. A warm fur coat by any means? Well, okay, he got that. But you see, oftentimes that's what we're doing in the world when we use a standard of success that's other than the Word of God. If we measure anything in our life in terms of success other than God's standard, we might be like that hunter. We got what we wished for, but not exactly what we'd hoped for. God's standard of success is the only safe measure to use because He's designed us. He knows how we function. He knows what's best for us. And He knows that if we're following in obedience to His commands, then we will have good success in our lives. Now, it may look on the outward as if the disobedient to God's law, the rebellious, are temporarily successful. But ultimately, they will not succeed. You see, God didn't tell Joshua that meditating on His word was going to produce success in any other standard than success by God's standard. You see, He said, "Your success, Joshua, is completely contingent on your obedience to my law, to my commands." The people that Malachi spoke to in his day, they regretted serving God. Notice the attitude. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? They were distressed because their obedience did not produce what the payoff that they had hoped it would produce. It's like the atheist farmer who used to mock his Christian neighbors that would go to church on Sunday because he would use Sunday to further work in his farm, and he produced very big crops, and he would mock his neighbors at the end of the harvest season that he was making far more money as an atheist. His atheism had a practical benefit to his life. Their Christianity, it cost them something every week, and it really didn't seem to pay off for them. Well, one wise neighbor responded to him, "God doesn't send His paychecks in October." That is, when the harvest takes place here in this earth, that's not the end of the story in terms of God rewarding His faithful servants. Often what we see is the godly suffer greatly. And maybe they're even martyred. Maybe they don't live a full life. We were saying that last weekend was a 50th anniversary of the five Christian missionaries who were seeking to reach the Alca Indians. All of them were speared to death in the 50s, just before I was born. They were speared to death, left to die there in the jungle, thrown into the river to be eaten by the piranha. Many people would say, what a waste. These young men, all this that they could have done. What a waste. But God knows that through their martyrdom, a great advance took place in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many other young men and women were inspired by their sacrifice of their lives to say, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. I'm going to replace them. I'm going back to the jungles of the world and reach those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. In God's economy, things don't always look successful in terms of how we might expect them to be. But in God's economy, the payoff is always worth the wait. Well, the third sinful statement they make here in verse 14 is this. And we, what profit is it that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now, the mourning being referred to here is a mourning over one's own sin. It's a repentant, a remorseful heart that's deeply sorrowful for the offenses that one has committed against a holy and righteous God. In other words, this is a person whose own sin grieves them so much that they are mourning before God. It caused them pain that they offended a holy and righteous God. Now to Jesus, he refers to such person and he says, they are greatly blessed. You remember the Beatitudes? Eighth statement of the blessed person. What is a blessed person? The second of those is in Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, Jesus says, if a person truly mourns over their sins, they're going to be comforted. Why? They will ultimately be forgiven. Now, this seems upside down to most people's thinking in the world. They think the person who's blessed, the person who's happy, is the one who's living a frivolous and carefree life, a person who's full of jokes and laughing all the time, and the person who's never serious any time, you know, kind of a comedian all the time. There's nothing wrong with having a joyful attitude and a joyful spirit and laughter. But if that's what characterizes a person's life from one end to the other, there's something missing. Jesus said it's here. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourner is one who looks seriously at their own sin. Doesn't brush it off and ignore it. Looks seriously at their own sin and says, I have offended the holy and righteous God, and I deserve an eternal penalty for my offense against Him. You see, a person who mourns, the reason why they're going to be blessed is because until a person truly mourns over their sins, until they're truly repentant and sorrowful about their sins, their heart will never be prepared to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Unless a person seriously faces their own sin, they will never come to salvation. They'll never repent and come to faith in Christ. You remember what Jesus' first words of His ministry were? The very first words recorded of His ministry were this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The first word of the apostles in their ministry was repent. The idea of repentance is to look so soberly and seriously at one's own sin and with such remorse and sorrow that one desires to make a 180-degree turn by the power of God in one's life. And until a person reaches that point, they cannot experience the eternal benefit of salvation that Jesus Christ brings to those who come to Him in faith. A sincere mourner over their sins may never see a direct physical benefit here in this life, and yet the eternal benefit of salvation in Christ can never be fully measured. It can never be fully appreciated. How short-sighted we often are to look to this world and all that it has to offer as the be-all and end-all. Job, who suffered greatly, said, we brought nothing into this world. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. We brought nothing into this world. We certainly can carry nothing out of this world except that which we send ahead in righteous living and righteous serving of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mourner will have a heart change. They will begin to hate sin as God hates sin. They'll begin to desire a change that will allow God's Spirit to work in them such that He produces the righteousness of Jesus Christ, purifies them from sin. The mourner may never experience any material gain related to their mourning, but they will experience a spiritual blessing that is immeasurable. Now these hearers that Malachi is speaking to are saying, the righteous are not blessed. That's what their three statements. There's no blessing in serving God. There's no benefit, no profit in obeying God's command. No profit in mourning over our sins. The righteous are not blessed in this world is their basic summary. And not only do these hearers conclude that the blessing is not upon the righteous, they actually believe the reverse in verse 15. They believe that the wicked are abundantly blessed. Notice their three statements in verse 15. So now, we call the proud blessed. Now, if you know Scripture, and you study Scripture from one end to the other, you will find that universally the Bible condemns pride. It is an evil. For example, I printed James 4, verse 6 there in the bulletin. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Yet these people of Malachi's day say, no, it's the other way around. It's the proud who are truly blessed. It's the humble that don't experience God's blessing. And isn't it true today that we have many friends of those of Malachi's day in our world? Even some who name the name of Christ believe this same idea, that the proud are blessed. Of course, today, pride has been repackaged and remarketed and put under another label altogether so that initially we might not recognize it as pride any longer. Satan's very tricky and do that. His products are always the same, but his marketing technique changes from age to age. He repackages sin and puts it in another package, a little more cellophane on it, whatever it takes to sell it to the new generation. So pride today has been remarketed as self-esteem. Exactly. That's what it's being sold as today. Oh, what's your problem in life? You lack self-esteem. You don't feel good enough about yourself. You need to be proud about who you are and so on. Well, for example, in our school system, it doesn't matter if Johnny can't read or write. As long as he feels good about himself, as long as he has high self-esteem, thinks he's a great student, that's all that matters. And, you know, this would be comical if it weren't tragic, because poor little Johnny's not going to learn to read and write if he doesn't recognize his lack of ability to read and write. And the Bible tells us that all men are what? All men are sinners. All men have broken the law of God, and all men should not feel good about themselves and be proud about themselves. Rather, they should mourn. They should repent for their sins. That's the truth about mankind. If we look at the history of pride, we discover pride was the original sin. What was it that Satan did that had him cast out of heaven? He said, I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High God. Sin of pride was Satan's sin. How about the sin of Adam and Eve, the very first sin in the Garden of Eden? They were tempted by what? You will be like God. When they wanted to be like God. Whether an angel wants to be like God or a human being wants to be like God, that's pride in its ugliest, most wicked form. That was the original sin. And when you look at the proud in our life, those who have self-esteem, they often do succeed externally, succeed in the short term. They readily assert themselves because they're proud and think they're better than other people. They find it easy to dominate other people, therefore. They have nothing in their conscience that prevents them from taking advantage of other people. Why? Because they believe they're better than other people. They deserve this. You know? And so you look at the proud and it does look like they succeed. It does kind of look like we call the proud blessed. But the term blessed is the wrong term here. They may look like externally they're succeeding, but they're not blessed according to God's law, according to God's word. If you were able to glance below the surface of the lives of people who are extremely proud, they'd never let you know this because of their pride. But beneath that surface, they're often miserable inside. Miserable human beings. And what's even worse is if you were to glance at their eternal destiny, you would find it horrifying indeed. Quite a while ago, I saw a little card that had 15 statements on it. The title on this card was very interesting. How to be perfectly miserable. A guarantee how to be perfectly miserable. Listen to this list. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use the personal pronoun as much as possible in all your conversations. Mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Listen greedily to what people have to say about you. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for the favors you have shown them. Never forget a service that you may have rendered to another person. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be sensitive to slights. Be jealous and envious. Never forget a criticism. And above all, trust nobody but yourself. Well, there's a perfect recipe for misery because it's rooted, each of those things is rooted in pride. And if a person were to fill their life with pride, they indeed will find misery is their constant companion. The proud are not blessed, But that's what the people of Malachi were saying. The proud are blessed. Notice the second thing they say in verse 15. Those who do wickedness are raised up. The wicked are the ones who are prospering. They're the ones established. They're the ones succeeding by external measures of success. You know, the psalmist had the same struggle. If you keep your finger there in Malachi 3 and turn to Psalm 73, the psalmist was greatly troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. He said he couldn't understand what's going on. Why is it the wicked prosper? Psalm 73 at verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought on how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you, God, have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." A very different picture here. But yes, there is a time when the wicked appear to get away with things. And yet, in the eternal perspective, it is a very short time that the wicked seem to prosper. What we need is an eternal vision to see what's taking place here. An eternal perspective, which the psalmist had when he came in to worship God in the tabernacle. Then he began to see the reality that the wicked are prospering, but extremely short-lived prosperity. You see, our problem is we're often on a very narrow window perspective. Oh, what's going to happen in 5 years? What would I like my life to be in 10 years from now? We kind of think of that as long-term planning in our perspective, but it's not. The Scripture says the real question should be, what do you want to have happen to you 10,000 years from now? What do you want to leave behind you after you've died in this world? What do you want to leave behind you that lasts for eternity? Not for 5 years, 10 years. No, how about 10,000 years? What lasts forever? Those are the significant questions that we should be asking. Because you remember, those are the measure of true eternal success. Then the final group in the six statements is the end of verse 15. They even tempt God and go free. Here's people who put God to the test in the wrong way, not like we talked about last week, where God invites us to put Him to try Him, but they put God to the test in many other ways that God does not permit them to. And when they put God to the test, these people say, look, even if trouble seems to catch up with the wicked, it doesn't stick on them. They seem to escape even somehow when the trouble comes their way. And I think of the last president. He was often given the reputation of the Teflon man. Why? Because things, accusations, problems never would stick to him. They just slide right off like he was covered with Teflon. He seemed to slick Willie out of any trouble that he got into. Yeah, he was a wicked man, and everybody knew that, but whenever trouble came his way, he seemed to slide right on through and get out. And that's what they're saying here. They tempt God, and they go free. They seem to be delivered from all the problems that come their way. But again, we're forgetting the eternal perspective. The evil never eternally get away with the wickedness that they commit. They shall never escape. I'm reminded as I read this list of six things of the words of Satan that were spoken through the songwriter Billy Joel. And I thank Michael for reminding me of those words. But this songwriter, an evil man, attempts to seduce a Christian girl with his words. Well, he's just really a slime ball at work in that song, trying to persuade her to give up her virginity. You recall his argument is this: only the good die young. That's his argument to her. Come on, be wicked, do evil, because sinners have much more fun. Only the good die young. His argument is the same as these people here that say, if you really want to enjoy life, if you want the good life, follow Satan's path. Rebel against God's law. Sin in any way you choose, because you're going to have much more fun and in the long run, you will benefit. But those words, my friends, are a flagrant lie. First of all, because it's a very temporal perspective, forgetting the eternal hell there is to pay for those who live in rebellion and defiance against God, as he did. Secondly, even in this life, you won't completely get away from the consequences of sin, even if you don't suffer materially. There's a suffering that takes place in the human soul when the human chooses to rebel against God's law. There is an inescapable consequence inside themselves, even if there's no outward physical consequence for their sin. As a pastor, I've seen the terrible results in people's lives of their sin. A while back, for almost a year, I visited with a man in prison on a weekly basis for about an hour each week. And early in this man's life, he'd given himself over to the sin of lust. He married, and he cheated on his wife. And he seemed to get away with that sin, and it didn't seem to affect him. But one day, his lust led him to commit a crime. And that's why he was in prison. And there was extremely few times that I met with him in prison when he didn't weep profusely over everything that he'd lost in his life. He was hoping for a short sentence. Instead, he got 25 years. 25 years where he wouldn't be able to be with his wife, wouldn't be able to see his daughter except across a thick glass. His daughter's about the age of my oldest daughter, and that means he won't see her outside those prison bars until she's in her late 20s. If she marries, he won't be able to be there. And he wept. And in prison, he repented of his sin and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And his life, in spite of the sorrow that he lived with daily, his life was turned around to the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is, my friends, his story is not unusual. That oftentimes sin catches up to us before the grave, and its consequences affect us before we die, because God has built the world that way. There are consequences built in that God has designed. And sin carries a heavy price even if a person escapes from those consequences in this life. It exacts a large toll on the soul. And my friends, the sooner we learn this principle, the better off we will be. Because we'll learn that obedience to God is the path of blessing, not disobedience. We'll learn service is the place where we're going to experience joy. Let us not be found like those people of Malachi's day who murmured against God, complaining that serving Him was vain, that obeying His commandments was useless, and that mourning for sin was unprofitable. Let us never say that the proud are blessed, that the wicked are truly successful, that the God tempters actually get away with it. Let us not say those things at all. Instead, let us rebuke those who say only the good die young. Let us say instead, blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look at these truths, we confess that these ideas sometimes infect our minds and sometimes tempt us. Change our hearts, O God. Change our thoughts and our minds so that we would be in accordance with your holy word, so that we might experience the true blessings and joy that you have promised to us when we love you with our whole heart and give ourselves in service and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.